So when I was putting the schedule together for this whole series in Proverbs, I knew that I wanted to save chapter 8 for Easter, even though it's a little out of order because we're already done with the first 9 chapters, but I wanted to go back and do chapter 8 on Easter because this was a really important chapter for the church, for the early church, when they were working through the questions of what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is the relationship between Jesus and God? And trying to parse all of that out. This was a really key text for them. This is the part of the book that I think most clearly is pointing us toward Jesus and preparing us to encounter him. Even though the whole book is doing that in some way, I think this is where it all kind of comes together. So I want to start with a video that I think will help get us oriented. It's about 7 minutes long. And then we will, we'll watch this, and then I've got plenty to share with you. But first, I'm going to turn on the sound.
In the story of the Bible, God creates the world by carving order out of disorder.
Like an artist, creating a place where life can flourish.
Right. And still today, God's ordering power is at work, preventing the cosmos from slipping back into chaos and nothingness.
And in the Bible, humanity has a key role to play in this ordering work.
But to partner with God in that ongoing ordering of the cosmos, we need to be mentored by Lady Wisdom.
Lady Wisdom? Who's that?
Let's find out in Proverbs chapter 8.
So within the Hebrew Bible, there's a scroll called Proverbs. It's about gaining wisdom.
And while most of the scroll is a collection of short proverbs, it begins with 9 chapters of speeches, in which we meet a cast of symbolic characters.
There's a wise fatherly king, and a woman named Lady Wisdom.
And they're offering divine wisdom that leads to stability and life.
There's also a wicked man and a wily woman called Lady Folly.
And their way of life is attractive, but it leads to disorder and death.
Okay, so these speeches force you to make a choice. Whose advice will you listen to?
Right, these contrasting couples are like poetic symbols of the many voices out there telling us how to be human. And in Proverbs, they're all competing for the attention of you, the reader, who's referred to throughout as my son.
Got it.
Now, all these speeches can be grouped into 3 main sections. And for now, we're going to focus on Proverbs chapter 8. It's a long speech from this majestic woman.
Lady Wisdom.
She's God's wisdom personified. And she stands at a crossroads on a tall hill, inviting you to enter into God's sacred city.
Doesn't wisdom cry out and understanding raise her voice? At the road's high point, at the crossroads, she stands. Besides the gates going into the city, at the entrance, she shouts.
And then Lady Wisdom begins her speech. It has 4 main parts. In the first part, Wisdom declares her value.
Choose my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold. For wisdom is more precious than pearls, and nothing you desire compares with her.
So living by God's wisdom can lead to the most valuable things in life. Healthy relationships, moral integrity, a stable, fruitful life.
You can't buy those things with money.
Right. And in the third part of her speech, she repeats the same idea.
Wealth and honor are with me, enduring abundance and justice. My fruit is better than pure gold, and what I offer surpasses silver.
Now, let's back up to the second part of her speech, where we learn that God's wisdom is very practical. In fact, humans depend upon it every day, whether they know it or not.
Through me, kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. Through me, princes rule, and nobles, all who judge with justice.
Now, that phrase, issue decrees, comes from the Hebrew word chakak. It means literally to carve or engrave. It refers to how ancient kings would carve laws of justice onto tablets.
So a good leader confronts disorder and injustice by creating laws that are just. And when they do so, they're drawing on God's wisdom.
Right. Wise leaders become images of God, who also creates by his decrees, carving order out of chaos. But God's decrees aren't written on tablets. Rather, they're woven into the fabric of creation itself. In fact, that's what the final part of Lady Wisdom's speech is all about. She claims that she was there with God in the beginning.
Yahweh brought me forth as the firstborn of his way, before his deeds of old. In the remote past, I was formed, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the land.
Now watch, she's going to repeat that Hebrew word, chakak, to describe how God carved order into the world.
When he established the skies, I was there. When he carved a horizon on the face of the deep waters.
Here God is splitting the dark, chaotic waters in half, making the waters above and below.
And he carved a boundary for the sea, so the waters don't cross his command.
This is God creating the boundary of the dry land, holding back the sea, so humans can flourish in peace.
When he carved the foundations of the land, I was there.
The biblical authors imagined that the dry land was supported by pillars below to keep it from sinking back into the chaotic sea.
So this is the three-tier cosmos described all over the Bible.
Right. It's how the Israelites and all their ancient neighbors imagined the world. And notice, the dry land is sustained and protected from the surrounding chaos only by God's wise carving abilities.
That's beautiful.
It is. And it's worth celebrating. Like Lady Wisdom says,
I was beside him growing up, and I was his daily delight, celebrating before him the entire time, celebrating the inhabited world of the land, delighting in human beings.
God's wisdom delights in the ordered universe, and also in humanity.
Yes, because humans are the image of God, called to live by divine wisdom as they carve out their own little spots here in this world.
But humans often reject God's wisdom, doing what's right in our own eyes.
And in the Bible, that's how humans drag creation back into chaos and darkness. It's only when we live by God's wisdom that we join his project of ordering the world, creating space and communities where all of God's creatures can flourish in peace. Or, as Lady Wisdom puts it at the conclusion of her speech,
the one who finds me finds life and receives favor from Yahweh. But the one who forfeits me hurts themselves. Those who hate me love death.
So every day, Lady Wisdom presents us with a choice. Will I live by God's wisdom and contribute order, beauty, and justice to the world?
Or am I going to live selfishly by my own wisdom and hold creation back in chaos from which it came?
That's the decision that lay before humans throughout the story of the Bible, and still today. Which way will you choose? Lady Wisdom is waiting for our answer.
What thoughts or questions or reflections do you have after watching that? They have a way of making it really simple, don't they?
No. You want to be wise, you seek the Lord.
Yep. I hope that that was helpful. I hope that that was maybe an engaging way to start. Here's the way that I want us to think about chapter 8. You've got the first three verses, which are describing wisdom taking her place, standing at the crossroads, and she's going to call out and she's getting ready to make her speech. The rest of it is all her speech. And I break it into five parts. I think they also broke it into five parts. First, she summons you to listen and talks about how true her words are and how reliable she is. And then talks about her work in the world today. Wisdom is still around us. People still lead by wisdom. It still happens. This isn't something that's reserved for the ancient past. And then she talks about the benefits of people who, or that accrue to people who seek wisdom. And then she talks about the wisdom at work in creation. So first you have wisdom at work in today, and then wisdom at the beginning. And then this final plea to seek her out. So you notice you have two sections that mirror each other. One is wisdom at work today. The other is wisdom at work in the past. And the final part of her speech also mirrors the first part of her speech. The summons to listen and then the plea to seek wisdom. You see how those kind of go together? And then the two next, it's like a sandwich. It's like you have the two bits of bread and then you have, I don't know, two pieces of cheese and then the meat in the middle. I don't know if you do sandwiches like that, like a grilled turkey and cheese sandwich where you can't just have cheese on the one side. You got to have cheese on both sides of the turkey or the turkey's not going to stick to the bread, right? So it's like that. And then, of course, the center being the benefits that accrue to someone who speaks or that seeks wisdom. I wish that we had time to just go through this line by line and look at the whole thing. But what we're going to do is key in on a few places. I think I have about four places in the poem that we're going to look a little more in depth. And I want to start at the end of Wisdom's work in the world today, verses 15 and 16. She says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly." That word decree is the word that they were talking about to carve or engrave. And they made a really big deal out of that. I'm not going to make a big deal out of the whole engraving thing. But the point is that just decrees and fair decrees don't just happen. Whenever anyone governs with justice, wisdom is present. Whenever anybody governs with justice, God's wisdom is present, because all wisdom is God's wisdom. It is never folly to do justice, and the wise thing is always to do justice. All this to point out, wisdom is still at work today, not just in the ancient past. How are we doing? I feel like I'm talking a lot. It's because I know I'm trying to get to the good stuff. Should we? We'll just skip to the good stuff. Verse 18. She says, "Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver." And I know we've talked about several times in the study already the benefits of wisdom. And I think that's appropriate for us to hit that over and over, because Proverbs hits it over and over and over. Proverbs is drilling into you the benefits of pursuing wisdom. So maybe we should hit it multiple times. The benefits of wisdom here include honor and wealth and fruit or fruitfulness. And what interests me, and all I want to point out here, is the difference between the benefits of wisdom versus the benefits that folly promises. So I took the liberty of making a little table for you. I don't know if you can read that. It might be a little small. But when it comes to power, wisdom promises honor. If you live by wisdom, that's going to lead to a respectable kind of influence. You're going to be a pillar of the community. People are going to listen to you, and that's power. Folly says violence is power. Let's ambush the innocent. And then we can get things done. He who holds the longest sword is the one who has the real power. But wisdom doesn't promise power through violence. When it comes to sex and sexuality, wisdom says that licit sexuality generates life and blessing, and it's an occasion for joy and delight. Wisdom, we saw this a few weeks ago, wisdom constrains sexuality to the marriage relationship. You remember we said one, there were three easy ways to ruin your life, how to ruin your life in three easy steps. The third step is to sleep around. We talked about this. Wisdom, the benefit of this sanctioned sexuality is that it generates life and blessing and delight and joy, where folly says that the most basic value of sex is pleasure. And if it's illicit sex, then it's even more pleasurable. That's the stolen water is sweet, is what folly says. And then when it comes to money, wisdom promises something even better than money. You could sit on a pile of gold and silver and be the loneliest person in the world. Wisdom leads to an abundant life that's better than gold or silver. But folly says silver and gold have to be acquired. They have to be acquired. The whole purpose, the whole drive of your life needs to be silver and gold. And it needs to be gotten by any means necessary, whether illicit means like theft, or deceitful means, taking advantage of people, or even lazy, like get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs actually has a lot to say about get-rich-quick schemes. That's not an invention of the 20th century. All right. Thoughts? Questions? We're making good time. All right. Here we go. Shouldn't have started with a video. Should have started with a discussion. Y'all are asleep. There you are. You're awake. Okay. So now we come to verse 22. And this is where we get into the passages that were highly debated around Jesus. And we'll talk about why that is. But first, let's just get into the passage. So verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." Now, your Bible is going to have something different, probably, unless you're using an ESV. What do your Bibles have? Brought me forth. The Lord brought me forth. Okay, what else?
Created.
Okay.
Formed me.
Formed and created and brought forth all. Is that what you said? Brought forth? Those all kind of have a similar kind of idea, don't they? Possess is a different kind of idea altogether, isn't it? So I want us to key in on this word possessed. It's the word kana. And the word kana can mean a few different things. And over the years, it has been translated in basically three different ways. And, you know, three sort of clusters, three ideas that people will draw out of this. And none of them are without problems. So let me just show you real quickly what these three options are. First of all, kana can mean acquired. This is the most common meaning. The word is used over 300 times in the Bible. And most of the time, what it means is to buy something. To bring it into your possession. The ESV is kind of going with this one, to acquire, the Lord possessed me, to bring it into one's possession. Another meaning is to create, to bring something into existence. The rest of this verse makes it sound like wisdom was the first thing that God created. Like you go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created wisdom, and then he created the heavens and the earth. And there are a handful of places in the Bible where you could argue that kana means to create something. It's not the normal word for create. And then a third option is the word begot, to give birth or to produce a child. There is one place in the Bible, other than this, where I'm aware that that's what it means. And that's in the birth of Cain. So when it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Cain. She named him Cain, saying, "With the Lord's help, I have kanad a man." Brought forth, beget, to bear a child. Perhaps create, but Okay, y'all see the distinction here?
Is that the same?
Is begetting and creating the same thing?
Is it the same as when God created the world?
Is it the same word? I'm not following you.
Is it the same word when God created the existence?
Oh, like in Genesis 1, it will say, in the beginning, God barad the heavens and the earth. Bara is the word for creation. What's the difference between bara and kana? This word, most of the time, overwhelmingly means to acquire something. And maybe we could say the difference is, if I acquire a piece of land from Joe, that land already exists, and we're simply transferring ownership. Where if I said that I created this land, then I'm making an entirely different claim. That the land didn't exist at all, and now it exists. And then to say that I begot the land, that just doesn't make sense.
So how did Jesus exist before?
I didn't hear you.
How does Jesus exist before?
Yeah, that's why this is a problematic verse. Why this was really important. And we'll get to that. What does this have to do with Jesus? Okay. But for the moment, we're going to put Jesus over here. And we're going to think about wisdom. God's wisdom at the beginning that he used to create the world. Did he acquire that wisdom? Did he create that wisdom? Or did he beget the wisdom? What problems would you see with saying that God acquired wisdom?
Somebody else created.
That somebody else created wisdom.
That would be outside of himself.
This implies that wisdom exists independently of God. Wisdom isn't a material thing that you can see and touch, but if God has to go out and get wisdom and acquire it in the beginning, then here's something that existed from eternity past in addition to God. And many theologians would have a problem with that, myself included. What's the problem with saying that God created wisdom? Don't see a problem with it?
I think God came with wisdom all in the beginning. Wherever God began, he had wisdom.
Yeah. To say that God created wisdom is to imply that there was a time when wisdom didn't exist and even God was unwise. If there's even a nanosecond where God exists before he creates wisdom, then for just a nanosecond, God was a fool.
Can the word created even be justified as far as the meaning of this word?
I think it's a stretch. There are a few places where you can make that argument.
In the KJV, I'm looking at a list of all the, you know, the translations of that word, and this created form has no meaning in the KJV.
Yeah. There's a place in, I think it's Deuteronomy 32 is the first one that comes to mind. So you could scroll your references to 32 and see where kana is used. I don't think that create is the best option, but I do want to, I don't want to conceal that people think this. I want us to know what the options are. But I'm persuaded that it's the third. The problem with saying that the Lord begot, which is actually what your translation said and what, I forget who read over here. There were two over here that were all kind of in the same family, and it was all the begot family. The problem is that really stretches the meaning of kana. Create stretches the meaning, like Larry was getting at. Begot really stretches the meaning.
Whoa.
Because other than the birth of Cain, I can't find a single instance where it means that. Gary?
Well, it says, you know, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way in my Bible.
very first of the chapter.
At the very first of the chapter.
Yeah. On 22 it says, in the beginning of his way.
Okay. That, to possess something, I think that kind of falls into the acquired category. But what we're getting to here is wisdom something that God made? And if so, then there was a time when wisdom didn't exist. Or did wisdom exist and God had to go get wisdom? And it exists outside of himself.
Isn't talking about possibly the wisdom of earthly things in the creation and not some attribute of God himself?
No, I think it's talking about an attribute of God. This is God's wisdom being personified. Jesus, now we can talk about Jesus. We're going to get to Betty's question. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Think about John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. I think John is trying to connect to Proverbs 8. And he's talking about the word logos. Logos is basically the Greek philosopher's version of the Hebrew idea of wisdom. And so, as people are debating about Jesus, one of the things they have to wrestle with early on is Jesus, is he another deity co-eternal with Yahweh? And he's always existed, and so God acquired him. Or is he the first of God's creations, in which case there was a time when the Son did not exist? Do you see why this was important? I mean, I know we're talking heady stuff and it's only, you know, so dark 30 or whatever, but
would you consider Jesus a piece of God, Holy Spirit, piece of God?
Yeah, I think if we go with begot, and I think it's responsible for these translations to do begot, and that's the one I think we should go with, even though it stretches the meaning of the word. Then we can say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And we can say that he is the firstborn of all creation without saying that there was a time when he didn't exist. We can say that he proceeds, that the language that they came up with is that he proceeds eternally from the Father. He comes from the Father, but there was never a time when he didn't exist. He's begotten from God's own character, in God's own life, but there is never a time when that wasn't the case. He's eternally begotten. How are we doing?
Thinking.
Okay.
This one was a mind bender.
Yeah, a little bit of a mind bender. Okay. So the problem with this verse, actually, start that sentence again. This verse has three options, and each one has a problem. None of them is like a perfect solution, and I just kind of throw my hat in. I think the third one is the best option. The next verse I want to show you, there are also three options, but they all have good things going for them. They're all possible. It's not that they all have problems, it's that they're all really good. And that's the end of her poem, chapter 8, verse 30. Actually, it's not the end. It's the end of the body of the poem. She says, "Then I was beside him like a master workman." So she's saying back in creation, before the mountains and before the seas and before the hills and the fountains came forth, the Lord brought me forth. And when he formed the mountains and the seas, I was there. I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Now, again, your Bibles are going to have something slightly different here. I was beside him, what?
The craftsman.
The, the craftsman? Like God is the craftsman?
He says, and I was the craftsman.
I was the craftsman. So wisdom is saying I was the craftsman.
Like a child.
Like a child. Okay. Jenna?
I was a skilled
craftsman. I was a skilled craftsman.
I was the architect at his side.
The architect at his side. Okay. Nobody has anything like I was beside him continually?
Constantly.
Okay. So, rejoicing always. So, the word is just one word. Aman. Like a master word. I was beside him, aman. And again, we have three different ways that you could translate this word, because aman is like a homonym. Or it's not like a homonym. It is a homonym in Hebrew. In English, we have homonyms. You remember what homonyms are all the way back from third grade? Two words that are spelled the same or they're pronounced exactly the same, but they mean different things. Like the word fair and fair. Fair could mean equitable and just. It could also mean a carnival. Right? The word, you could say refuse, or you could say refuse, which is something very different. You could say a lead-based pencil, lead, or lead. Two totally different ideas spelled the same way. Aman is the same idea. Three totally different words. And all of them work. So, we'll just work through the options. One of them here is the ESV's master workman, or master craftsman, artisan, architect. All of those are possible. When the Bible, when the Hebrew was first translated into Syriac and into Latin, those translators used words for workman, craftsman, artisan, something like that. So there is an ancient understanding that that's what this meant. What would it suggest if wisdom was a master craftsman in the beginning? It would mean that wisdom has some sort of active role in creation. You know, when God brought forth the mountains and he and the springs were coming forth and he was carving out the horizon and all this, I was there as an architect, a builder, artisan. I was helping. I was pitching in. I was his general contractor, building creation. Another possibility is one that Paul mentioned. It could mean child. Although child is probably not the best translation, there's a normal word for child. This would be more like a nursing one. And it's a little bit of a stretch. You can get there. It is possible. And it fits. Why does child fit into this whole conversation? Why could she say, I was beside him as a child? Yes, symbolically. We just saw in verse 22 that the Lord brought me forth. He begot me from the beginning. If begotten is the correct reading of verse 22, then it would make sense to say, and I was beside him as a little one, a begotten one. Yeah, one being brought up, one being nursed, something like that. Yeah. A normal word would be a yeled, but that's not even close to this actual word. So this ties into all the begetting language in verse 22 and then again in verse 24 and 25. There's all this begetting language. So it could be that. That would work. And then a third option is the word continually or constantly, something like that. You remember the story where Moses is tucked into the cleft of the rock and the glory of the Lord passes by and God declares his name, the Lord, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and aman, faithfulness, consistency, constancy, something that doesn't move. And that makes the best sense of the parallelism in the verse. I was beside him constantly. I was his delight daily. I was rejoicing before him always. So any of those three would work. And we are right on time. Okay. Let me give you a few observations from Wisdom's speech. And hopefully we can cruise through these in the time we have left. First of all, wisdom proceeds from God, but is distinct from God. When we talk about wisdom, we're talking about God's own nature. It's not like God is part wise and part fool. Wisdom is God's nature, but you can also talk about wisdom as something that is distinct from God. There is more to God than just his wisdom. Right? Yes, Parker. This is part of laying a foundation for a Trinitarian view of God. You could do the same thing with God's name. God's name seems to be... When God puts his name somewhere, God's presence is there. God is there. But his name is also distinct from him. It's him, but it's distinct from him. And Jesus, in the same way, Jesus proceeds from the Father, but he's distinct from the Father. He shares in God's own nature, but the Son is not the Father. God made the world wisely. This is one of the things that Lady Wisdom wants us to know in her grand speech. God made the world wisely. The world is built to be a place of order and justice and abundance. Everything that God did, he did with wisdom in tow. The world that you live in and work in and play in is built to be a place of order and justice and abundance. And wherever those things are not present, wisdom is not being used. Wisdom is missing somewhere. Because wherever wisdom is, it brings flourishing. The world is like your home. Your home can be a place of order and fairness where everybody has what they need. That's hypothetically possible, even if it's not always the reality. The fact that sometimes a home is unfair or disordered or hungry does not mean it's impossible. The world is meant to be a place where these things take place. Wherever there's flourishing, there is wisdom. Flourishing is never an accident. We don't stumble into flourishing. If things are really humming at work, and you enjoy going there, and you feel respected, and you're fairly compensated, and your customers are happy, and everybody has what they need, that's not an accident. It didn't happen spontaneously, despite years of bad leadership and poor customer service and malpractice and stealing and rudeness. Right, that was intentional. A home, an office, a business, a school, a town can flourish if wisdom is used. So how do I learn wisdom? Well, we don't stumble into wisdom by chance. Growing in wisdom takes intentionality. If you want to become wise, it's not going to just happen. You have to work at it. You have to think about it. You have to lean into it. Lady Wisdom says at the end of her speech that you need to seek her and pursue her, and she will find you. Where does she say this? Verse 32. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and don't neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life. In verse 17, she says, I love those who love me. You seek after me and I'm going to make myself available to you. Growing in wisdom takes intentionality. The other day, Katie and I were watching Amy Poehler's documentary on the life of Lucille Ball. And one of the things that we heard early on in that is that they had some, you know, historian of comedy or something that said they hate when people say Lucille Ball was a genius. because that makes it sound like she didn't work really, really hard to be funny. Like she didn't study what gets a laugh. She worked at her craft. If you want to be wise, you don't have to be a genius, but you do have to work. Wisdom is not elusive. It's not available just to the elite, to the wealthy, to the genius, or to the experienced. She's readily accessible to anyone who will seek. Where does she stand at the beginning? She's not standing in some back corner of an alley. She's at the crossroads. She's at the city gates where everybody is passing by. Anybody who wants to stop and talk with her can stop and talk with her. She's available to everyone. Wisdom isn't hiding from you, buried in the depths of Nepal or in some dusty book of a library like a needle in a haystack. Wisdom is available. Read the book of Proverbs. Reflect on your own experiences. Talk to people who are smarter than you. Ask God to make you wise. You can do this. Wisdom is a reality external to the self. You do not have everything that you need already inside you. You have to receive it from outside yourself. Wisdom is not something that's built into the human. The human is a blank slate that has to learn wisdom. Wisdom is not a mastery of a collection of snippets, proverbs, and one-liners. A wise person is not just someone who has hundreds of proverbs memorized. Like, I used to have the entire script of Dumb and Dumber memorized, verbatim. Okay, someone who just can recite proverbs doesn't make them wise. True wisdom is more holistic than that. It's more like when we learn these proverbs, we are tapping into, it's like we have a door into this larger reality of God's own wisdom and how he made the world. And finally, wisdom loves you. Verse 17, I love those who love me. Wisdom is not trying to stay hidden. She wants to be found. She's not trying to cramp your style. She's not trying to weaken you or pull the rug out from under you. She wants the best for you. Wisdom is a friend. And sometimes the wounds of a friend hurt. But the wounds of a friend are also healing. So. All right. Well, happy Easter. We'll see you guys in worship.